And John Piper once wrote this: faith begins with a backward look at the cross, but it lives with a forward look at the promises. What an appropriate quote to kick off a new series that we'll be into by God's grace through summer. This is a new series on the book of James. And we're going to cover the book of James. It won't be a detailed exposition by any stretch, but we will go through James together. And hopefully by the end of the summer, we're on fire about the book of James. I know that I often hear this in this church, and I even heard it from my parents when I was back home this last week. Getting old ain't for sissies, Dave. Well, guess what? Neither is the book of James. And it really isn't. James is not what I would call a pastor's first priority to preach to their congregation. However, it's fruit-bearing, and it challenges us. And I want to challenge everybody in here, including myself, that by the end of this series, you can turn around and say, God changed me. God worked in me. He challenged me on a number of levels, and I am a different person because of the Spirit's work. I pray that you don't get to the end of this series and look back and go, another one in the books. If you're at a place where your faith is stagnant or disappointing or even weak, James is a book that's going to bring it out. It's going to expose it. It's all about transformation. That's what the faith journey is. It's about seeing evidence of our faith in Jesus that's working, that's at work, it's visible, hence the butterfly, caterpillar into a butterfly. Tom Rainer just tweeted this morning, doesn't happen, where is my Tom Rainer quote? Transformation doesn't happen in a microwave, it's a slow, deliberate process. That's exactly what it is. Sanctification is a slow, deliberate process. We're going to get frustrated, we're going to have setbacks, but in the end, the Spirit's still shaping and molding. God's still there. God's unchanging. I'm going to encourage you also to bring your Bibles. I know many of you already do that, but it's good to have as much text in front of you as possible. You may not have. I go through the ESV. I'm not saying that's the best translation at all, but you may have the NIV, you may have the NLT, you may have the NASB, or any other ABBB. But the important thing is to have your Bible, because James isn't exactly an easy book to find, is it? It's a shorter book buried in the New Testament, right after Hebrews, but want you to have that with you. We're going to start right into this, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This particular message in our series, When Faith Works, because that's what James is all about. This first message is entitled The Proving Ground. And this is the proving ground of our faith that produces works, whether it be fruit-bearing works or destructive works. So James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you ever refer to yourself as that? That's a pretty cool title. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. So he's writing to mostly Jewish Christians, but that had been scattered, largely due to persecution. And so they were scattered in the region. He doesn't waste any time. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. In fact, this word really in the Greek means to remain under. You got a tremendous weight on your shoulders, but you remain firm and standing. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's things getting done here. How do you find joy in trials? I mean, that's the last thing a lot of people want to say, especially when they're in what Susan read a little earlier, fiery trials. I don't want to hear joy. How do you find joy in trials, in the midst of them? That's the first point. I think you begin with this. Discovering joy in trials begins by appreciating the depth of God's love for His own. Again, James's primary audience are believers in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean the gospel's not laced through the book of James. It sure is. But this is a challenge, most certainly, to believers. To find joy in a trial, you got to begin by appreciating, acknowledging the depth of God's love for His own. How do you do that? Well, consider the cost of His love. What did it cost Him? How much does He love me? Romans 8, 31 through 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This is God's word to us. Cost of His love, what it cost Him? It cost Him everything. Well, how else can we appreciate God's love? Well, we can appreciate the assurance that's found in His love. I mean, too often our relationships, our human relationships with one another might start off based on love, might be pictured as loving, but in the end, sometimes that love fades. Sometimes that love changes, doesn't it? And pain happens and separation happens. No, not with God. I like what one pastor describes the assurance of God's love. Well, it's always going to be around. It's a perfecting love, not a pampering love. Okay? Philippians 1, 6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's assuring to me. That says His love's never going to leave. He started a good work in me, and is even in my darkest times, when I think He's abandoned me, He hasn't. He who began a good work in me is going to continue that. That's great assurance. What was the cost? It was everything. What's the timeline? It's forever. What about my faithfulness in trying to find joy in my trials? Your faithfulness, listen, it directly reflects how grateful you are for God's love. So if you're going to the depths of bitterness and resentment and forget you, God, you're not helping me. There's very little gratitude or acknowledgement or appreciation of His love for you. I like that saying, you can trust someone without loving them, but you cannot love someone without trusting them. Discovering joy begins by appreciating the depth of God's love. And second, faith produces perseverance because why? True love endures. We just alluded to that, the permanence, the assurance of it. 1 Corinthians 13 describes God's love for you wherever you're at right now. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One of the biggest lies a believer can buy into is that God's love for you changes. You ever get there? Well, He can't love me if this is happening. He loves me less. And here's the truth. God loves you at your worst. In your muck, in your mire, in your swamp, in your darkness, in your rebellion. He loves you. Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, never underestimate that sentence, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In your worst, He looked at you and said, you're worth it. God doesn't love and accept us to the degree that we're like Christ, but rather to the degree that we're in Christ. And how much are you in Christ? 100% as a believer. Keep going, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. That word doubting means really an inward dispute of should I get? No, should I? No. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. When was the last time you asked God for wisdom? You liking James so far? I'm probably going to have to drop some levity from time to time in this study. Wisdom is an incredible thing. And when we picture, if we tried to personify wisdom, what do you see? You see the old man with the long white beard and wisdom or something like that. But wisdom can be found in children too. Listen to some of these wise children. Taylor, who's 11, said this. When your mom is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. There's wisdom in that. Michael, who's 14, said, when your dad is mad at you and asks, do I look stupid? Don't answer him. Naomi, who's 15, said, when you want a kitten, start by asking for a horse. Amir, who's 9, said, you can't hide a piece of broccoli in milk. That's wise. You can't. Andrew, who's 10, said this, puppies still have bad breath after you feed them Tic Tacs. They might have something else going on too. Eileen, who's 8, said this, and finally, never try to baptize a cat. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Wisdom, when does it come? Number 3, wisdom comes when you stop doubting and start trusting God's sovereignty. It seems like when we hit trials, the human impulse is to question God, right? It's natural for us, especially when you see something, an innocent death, disease, to somebody who's just a really incredibly loving, awesome person. And yet they're stricken with a disease, and our knee jerk is constantly, why are you letting this happen, God? How could you? Why me? You know, I'm really thinking, God, you're not in control here. Questioning God's sovereignty is doubting God's control over your circumstances, especially in trials and suffering. Again, it's a completely natural response. It's not the right response, but it's natural. I think we can all identify with it, I hope, if you're being truly honest with yourself, because after all, David struggled with it. Psalm 13:1, David's questioning God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I just want to be delivered. That's a natural response when we doubt God. So what do? When we start doubting God, we start to look, I'll take control of the wheel now. I'll fix this. I don't need God. We try to fix things. David goes there as well in verse 2 of Psalm 13. Well, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? I'm trying to fix this thing, and it ain't working. But then notice there's a shift in the rest of that short psalm. And David intentionally moves from a position of questioning God's sovereignty to falling into a trust. It's almost just a surrender and a submission. My office is dominated with those words when I talk to people. Surrender and submission. David moves to this hard, yes, impossible, no, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. So in Psalm 13:5, this is what he comes to the conclusion. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. In other words, his prayer is saying something like this: Lord, you know I'm hurting, I'm tired, I'm desperate. I want this to end. Can't you change this? Where are you? But your love, I know, has not changed for me. My ultimate salvation is in you. So here's the prayer. God, let me see my circumstances. Let me see my trial. Let me see my struggle with your eyes and not mine. That's asking for wisdom. Because then you start to ask questions like this. What can I learn from this? What can I change? What can I share? That's impossible, Dave. No, it's not. I've shared this before, and I'll share it again because it's a powerful moment. Sharon Wilson, who is in heaven now, died at the age of 48. I sat by her bedside, and after she went through several of these why God, how God things, she went through this same exact process and looked me straight in the eye after I had no words for her, barely breathing in front of me. You know what, Dave? Maybe God's doing this so that I can touch somebody else with the faith that I have. How do you come to that? Let me see my trial through God's eyes. Asking for wisdom is asking for God's perspective. And yet our nature pulls at us. We want to be problem solvers. We want to look to our own resources or lack of resources. We want to make excuses, or we want to say we can right the ship, which is the next few verses. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. So you have both poor and rich. Which brings me to the next point. Believers navigating trials must understand the wealth that's in poverty and the poverty that's in wealth. Understanding we all come at things in different situations, in different circumstances. Wealth and poverty, and poverty and wealth. Sounds opposite. Sounds illogical. It's kind of like a friend of mine said to me the other day, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to lose as much money in the stock market as I can, because then I know I'll make money. Hey, you know, that's the way I felt for years and years. And I shared right back with him. I said, that's like my faith journey. When I come to a crossroads, I usually just have to say, do what you don't want to do, Dave, and that'll probably be the right thing. First, wealth and poverty. One of the greatest truths believers must continually embrace is the wealth that's found in spiritual freedom. Otherwise, we get consumed with our present nature, what's around us, what little we don't have, how we can't do it. That idea of just understanding wealth and freedom, that's around even in a secular sense. You know, you think about the immigrants. A lot of the immigrants that come to this country, and we've heard their testimonies about how the true wealth that they found in America wasn't in the material prosperity, it was just living in freedom. And think of how exponentially greater that is in spiritual freedom. That's finding wealth in poverty. Jesus said it in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why James is saying, let the lowly boast in his exaltation. You see, when we're facing trials, when we're facing difficult, challenging time, that's what Satan wants to hone in on you. And if you're one that's in lack, even in a material sense, that's what Satan wants you to hone in on. He wants you to see how deprived and how you don't have stuff, how disadvantaged you are, how unfair God is. While Jesus is standing by, reminding you, all you need is the cross. Wealth and poverty. But what about poverty and wealth? This is where James can rub a lot of people wrong. He describes the temporary nature of material wealth and how it's similar to grass that withers, flowers that fall. They lose their beauty. Verses 10 and 11 are showing us that the rich in his humiliation is a believer who may have possessions, but the possessions don't have him or her. That's rich in humiliation. The rich in his humiliation can be seen in someone who almost has a paranoia of what they have. You know, they're almost like, I don't want this to corrupt me. Change me. It's a healthy paranoia of the dangers of materialism. They understand it. It's not the money, it's the love of money that will get them in the end. And how are they distinct from others? Well, you can just see it. They have the distinction of just massive generosity. When you're rich in humiliation, you use this paranoia and you say, you know, I don't want to give it away. You can have this. They're distinct in their generosity. They're the opposite of hoarding. They're disconnected from their possessions. Why? Because they know at the end of verse 11, they will fade away in the midst of their own pursuits if that's what they're going after. Rich in humiliation. That's finding poverty and wealth. You see, both of these believers have a common principle in how they endure trials. And it basically comes down to this. He must increase, I must decrease. It's not me that must be the focus of my trials, but rather a greater recognition of who? Christ in me. So no wonder James closes this front piece on enduring trials out in verse 12 with a real encouraging note. Verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. You put a price tag on that? No. Crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I know for a fact that many in our church, both services, our church, are facing trials right now. You got to have a response, don't you? There's going to be a response. How are you responding? It's interesting in this wealth and poverty thing. In both circumstances, the lowly, the poor, the rich, the wealthy still must come to the same conclusion. What's their conclusion? It's not enough. I don't have it. He does. I need to see that the crown of life came from something. What did it come from? It came from the crown of thorns. Keep going here. James moves from trials into temptations. You know, the proving grounds don't stop with trials. There's temptations as well, which often lead to trials. I mean, isn't that truth? Aren't they kind of married in a lot of sense? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Say no one. No one. God tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You liking James? If you're a believer, you've no doubt, as I have, you struggle about this idea. I mean, I don't know that God tempts, but you know, he's kind of like, no, he does throw me a curveball every now and then. Clearly, his word says otherwise. God does not tempt, which is number five. When we're tempted, we can't blame that. It's your response to temptations is your responsibility. I want everyone in here to say, I'm accountable. I'm accountable. I'm accountable. It is not just human nature that we pursue our own fleshly desires. It's also our tendency to avoid any kind of accountability, right? It's much easier to blame our situation, to blame our upbringing, to blame our family, to blame our friends, to blame our superiors, to blame anything but myself. But see, sin that results from temptation, it follows this process that James is pointing out here in verses 13 through 15. Temptations are always around us, right? Did you ever go through a day without a temptation? No. They're always around us, but temptations are not the same thing as sinning. Temptation, as James puts it, creates deception. And that's from the very beginning, right? Are you sure God said don't eat from that tree? Are you sure? Or maybe in some modern example, no, I'm not gossiping when I'm speaking very negatively about that person in church. I'm just venting. Or, no, I can do these things with my friends, even though I know that they are not the right thing to do, because if I don't, they're going to look at me and say, oh, well, you're just more holier than thou, right? So I just want to blend in. I don't want them to be uncomfortable. Temptation creates deception, and then deception, through deception, we justify acting on our desires, don't we? I'm not flirting with her. I'm having a conversation. Well, I didn't tell the exact truth because then it would have done more damage. I know the Bible says this, but in this case, it really doesn't apply. Deception justifies acting on our desires. And finally, when this happens and we're left to our own desires, we remain on the road to destruction and death. Can't sugarcoat it. And death is not an overstatement here. What's it look like? Because it's easy for us to just say that. Oh, yeah, sin leads to death. Okay. Now, it's a horrible picture. You know, I liken it to somebody who's got an addiction to meth. And if you've ever known somebody or another addiction that absolutely is destroying their life, and you're witnessing it in front of your very eyes, day after day, week after week, month after month, and you're sitting there going, man, if you would just stop doing it. Don't they see what they're doing to themselves? It's the same when we watch this process of temptation into deception, deception that justifies, justify, that moves us to sin. Until we accept the words of Jeremiah 17:9 as truth, we will never take responsibility or accountability for falling to temptation. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, it's almost comical to see some pastors try to soften this verse. You can't. It's our condition. And until you see that, you can't see the glory in salvation. How about Mark 7:21? For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and on and on and on and on. Oh, how we need Jesus. The proving grounds of trials and temptations are really sobering to think about, aren't they? And yet every person in this room encounters it. Fine, what are we to do? What's a believer to do? It gets overwhelming. Remember, it's a process. It's not something that's a light switch by any stretch of the imagination. You got to understand this, though. A follower of Jesus Christ will understand that trials and temptations are laced with deceit. What do you mean by that? Because you are enticed. When you're in a trial, when you're being tempted, you are enticed by lies such as doubt and resentment and discouragement and disbelief. So look how the passage ends here, verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived. There it is. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Constant, constant, constant. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now listen to profound number 6. God is good. God is good. God is good. God's goodness is unchanging. God's goodness is unending for all believers. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. So what does it mean that God is good? Let me just close some things out. It means his intentions, God's intentions, his motivations are all good. They're all good. How do you know that? Because while I was a sinner, while you were a sinner, Christ died for me. Okay. Give me another example. God works through all things for the good of those who love him. You got one more in there? Yeah, he didn't withhold anything from you or from me. He gave it all. He gave me Jesus. If he saved you from your sin, he will most certainly see you through your sorrow. Trials and temptations for believers. Take this home. Trials and temptations for all true followers of Jesus Christ are opportunities, not futilities. The proving grounds. Trials and temptations. I know some of you are in the thick of battle. Remember, admire, appreciate the depth of his love for you. Understand that wisdom is asking God to see your situation through his eyes and quit being obsessed and limited by only seeing it in your own. It's saying, rich or poor, no matter what your circumstances, the cross is enough. Accept accountability. Stop passing the buck. And finally this, praise God's goodness. God is good. You know, a pastor friend of mine told me, you want to share the gospel with someone? It's as easy as those three words, God is good. It's going to be a good series, isn't it? We're going to be challenged. We're going to pray for God to change us. We're going to know the book of James. God willing, through the Holy Spirit like we've never known before, towards the end of the summer. We praise Him for His Word, right? He's sanctifying us in truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You, dear Jesus, that the cross is sufficient for us. There's not a trial on this earth that can trump the accomplishment of the cross. So Lord, I pray for every believer that's in here that You would move us if we're complacent to deepen our relationship with You. That You would move us if we're doubting You to just fall on our knees and say, Your love has not changed for me. The cross has not changed for what it did for me. Even in this dark valley, we thank You for the power of Your Word, the power that changes. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.